What's up, Bethel HP? Good morning. It's so good seeing you guys here today. So my name is Jared Bryan. I serve as the campus pastor at our Cedar Lake campus. And I know he's not here, but I want to give a shout out to your pastor, Ben Hickson. Can we show him some love? That was great. Pass that love on to him when he's here next time. He loves you guys so much. I mean, he talks about you guys all the time. It's like when you're talking to someone who has a significant other and you're like, okay, I get it. You love them. You care about them. I'm realizing this is now an awkward illustration or analogy, but he loves you guys so much and he talks about you guys all the time, cares about you so much. And so we're appreciative of him, our brother in Christ. Hey, are you guys excited to be here to worship Jesus together? I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's like some game going on today. I actually saw a meme on social media this week where, in fact, on Facebook, your own Tim Couture, I don't know if Tim is in here, posted this. It said that, you know, we as Christians should be as excited about worshiping Jesus with the church as we are about the Super Bowl. Then it said, so dump Gatorade on the pastor's head when he makes a good point. I like the first point. I don't know if I like the second point. But man, folks, if we could get as excited about Jesus as you do slinging a pigskin oblong ball, good grief. Also, go Eagles. So, listen, we are getting into some really difficult topics today. And I've been praying for the last couple weeks, Lord, I need your grace. I need your wisdom in this to handle delicately, but also biblically these issues. And I'm asking for your grace and your wisdom and your discretion as we dig into this. This is hard, hard stuff. And it is highly volatile in our culture. It's often very emotional, sometimes political. And so we need the Lord's favor and blessing in this. And so with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. God, we ask that you would speak to us from your word because my opinion does not matter. Our opinion doesn't matter nearly as much as yours. Yours matters. And we find your truth, your opinions, your thoughts in your word. So let us dig into your word and see what you have for us through the Holy Spirit as we worship with your holy people. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you guys about one of my seminary classes many, many moons ago. It was a class that I absolutely hated. And at the same time, it was my favorite class. So how could a class, there's a paradox there, right? How could that be? What's the conundrum? How could it be my most just despised class and also my most beloved? And every student that took this class felt the exact same way. It was called The Bible and Moral Issues. It was a Christian ethics class taught by Dr. Craig Mitchell. Dr. Mitchell was an engineer with the Air Force for several years. He now serves on the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission. He's written dozens of books, many of them on Christian ethics. Brilliant guy. So I learned so much. But the rub was he would have us write position papers on super highly controversial topics. I mean the hot topics of society. And he wanted us to write our position. What is your position? Not based on your opinion, not your own thoughts, but based on what does Scripture say? What does the Bible say? It was the Bible and moral issues. Now you could support what the Bible says with philosophy and science and logic and reason and all these things, but you had to go to the Bible as the authority, as the truth, and defend your position. And then you had to read your paper before the class. And Dr. Mitchell would say, okay, class, sick 'em. And I mean, they would barrage you with questions and just lambast you with critical comments. And the whole point is they're trying to poke holes. They're trying to critically think through what your position is. So you had to defend it. It was terrifying. It was agonizing. Dr. Mitchell made two students cry. I probably shouldn't laugh at that, but I wasn't one of them, but I was close. I mean, I remember I was up there reading the paper, and I'm shaking like a leaf. I'm sweating buckets. much like I am right now. And yet, I learned two things in this class. Number one, and I already knew this, but it affirmed it, reaffirmed it for me, is that the Bible is the truth, and it's the go-to authority that we have to go to. And secondly, the Bible doesn't shy away from tough issues, so why should we? If the Bible deals with it, we got to deal with it. Now, we do it with grace and tact and love, but we got to deal with these tough issues. So we're in the midst of this sermon series, Image of God. Pastor Ben last week talked about image of God late in life. Today we're going to talk about early in life. But Bethel is unapologetically pro-life from womb to tomb. Now, why is that? We'll get into that. But we're going to look at what are the ethical implications and practical applications based on the scriptures of this. So we have to first, if we're going to look at ethics, we have to first look at what is ethics. The word ethics comes from the Greek word ethos, which means virtue or value or life practice, character. Ethics are the applications and implications of morals, what is good and right. So Christian ethics, therefore, is the study of how to live based on Christian morals. So I'm going to give you four premises real quick that's going to kind of set the table for our discussion. Okay, so the first premise is this: morals are rooted in the character of God. To know how we are to live, we have to know who God is. Now, praise God, we know who he is, and we know how to live based on who he is, because it's based on what? The scripture. It's the Bible and moral issues, which leads to the second premise. Christian ethics must be based on the Bible. And we believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, relevant, sufficient word of God. It's God's revelation of himself to us. So therefore, the Bible has the highest authority. It is a higher authority than reason and philosophy and science and traditions and expectations and experiences, though all these things can be helpful in making a wise decision. Third premise. This also means that morality is objective. That means it's based on objective fact. It's not changing. It's foundational. It's resolute. Now, there's this philosophy out there, a worldview, if you will, called moral relativism. And moral relativism is so pervasive in our society that we don't even notice its insidious tendrils infecting so many sectors of our society, like pop culture, psychology, modern academia, government. Moral relativism states that right and wrong are based on cultural norms or personal preferences or social constructs, not based on objective fact. And so what's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. You can discern right and wrong for yourself. We could do what's right in our own eyes. Folks, that is Genesis 3 pervasive wicked thinking. That's the serpent in the garden. Don't you want to be like God? Oh, your eyes will be open. You can be your own God. You can determine right and wrong for yourself. And we look at the book of Judges, for example. They did what was right, what? In their own eyes, and we've been doing it ever since. Folks, you and I do it all the time. That's the essence of sin. We do what's right in our own eyes. And if morals are relative, then there is no ethical difference between Mother Teresa and Hitler. They just had different preferences. Now, I know that's extreme, but it belabors the point. If morality is based on God's resolute, unchanging, and knowable character, then that means morality is objective and unchanging and resolute. We believe objective fact is right here. This is what we go to. Which leads to the fourth and final premise. We need to develop a framework for biblical thinking. Show of hands, how many of you like to fish? Awesome. Could you teach me, because I have no idea how to fish. Now, part of it is I don't like eating fish. I think they're disgusting. I'm sorry. More power to you if you like eating fish. But you guys know the phrase, is it better to catch a fish and give it to a man or teach a man to fish? Which is better? Teach a man to fish. Do you want to eat for a day or do you want to eat for a lifetime? So we as leaders, Bethel pastors, we don't want to tell you what to think. We want to teach you how to think. And so I know you guys have seen Pastor Steve do this. You guys seen him do this? The Word of God is our lens. It's our goggles. It's, you know, the vision through which we have our biblical worldview. We should look at the world through the Bible. But also, the Bible is this. Not a funny hat, but our thinking cap. Our thoughts in and out should be through the filter of God's Word. And yet, too many Christians have not developed a biblical framework for thinking on these issues. They just take whatever CNN or Fox News or the latest political pundit says and takes it as objective fact. So we have to ask, what does the Bible say about this particular issue? And if the Bible is silent on it, or if it's maybe a gray area or a matter of conscience or maybe of Christian liberty, then we have to ask, what biblical principles govern how you should think about it? So these are the premises that set the table for our discussion this morning as we investigate the value of life. Now, we talked a lot about God's Word, so where do you think we should go as we talk about the value of life? Let's go to God's Word. Let's go. So, go to page one of the Bible. I mean, after the table of contents. Chapter one, right from the get-go, in verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Humanity was made in the image of God. Don't miss that. Theologians call this the Imago Dei, which is Latin for image of God. Now, they dispute and they have discussion what that practically means, but at the very least, this means that you and I, we, humanity, we are the treasured pinnacle of God's creation. Think about that. Think about the billions of galaxies, each with billions of stars. Think about the most incredible, just jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring, spectacular thing, natural wonder you have ever seen on God's green earth. And God, when he created us, we surpassed that. Now, that's not to pat ourselves on the back. It's not to inflate our ego and get us a big head. No, no, no. It's quite the opposite. It's so humbling because we display God's glory in a unique way that nothing else in all creation does. Images are created to image. That's what images do. They reflect whatever they are an image of. And so there are qualities within humanity that emulate who God is. Characteristics within us that reflect God's character. Now go to a few pages later, Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9, verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So the context is, God is talking to this guy named Noah. You know Noah, big boat, lots of animals. And he's making a covenant with Noah after he has flooded the whole earth. And in this covenant, he tells Noah that no one is to take another human's life because God made all mankind in his image, all humans. So to take human life is an attack on the image of God. Instead, they are to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth. Human life is precious because humans are made in the image of God. Or to say it this way, mankind is to be a giver of life, not a taker of life. Now check out James chapter 3, verse 9. James writes, "With it being the tongue, our words, with our words we bless our Lord and Father, and with our words we curse people who are made in the image of God." What James is saying is, he tells us to be very careful with how you use your words, because if you curse someone, if you speak ill against someone or towards someone or behind their back, you might be cursing them, which would be akin to cursing someone made in the likeness of God. The ethical treatment of persons matters. To verbally berate someone is tantamount to cursing God because that person was made in the image and likeness of God. Do you see how serious this is? Now, what does all this mean? It means this. This is not on the slides, so if you're taking notes, write this down. No part of humanity is purposeless or irrelevant to God's creative intention. No part of humanity is purposeless or irrelevant to God's creative intention. I probably should have put that on the slides, but whatever. Any of you like art? I love going to art museums, actually. I love, you know, the Art Institute in Chicago, just one of the best art museums in the world. So many paintings there. Do you guys know what the most expensive painting in the world is right now? It's a painting called Salvator Mundi. And it was painted by a guy you probably have heard of, Leonardo, not DiCaprio, Da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci. Now, does anyone know how much that painting is worth, what it's appraised at? $450 million. Now, we could talk about Da Vinci paintings. We could talk about paintings by Rembrandt, Van Gogh, even Jackson Pollock. I feel like Jackson Pollock, like a two-year-old, could sling some paint at a wall and go, ooh, it's modern art. But all these paintings are worth millions of dollars. Why? Because they've been authenticated to have been actually painted by the original artist. They've been authenticated and inscribed with a signature which makes them priceless. Now listen to me, this is vitally important, friends, because all people, you and I, all humans, bear the signature of our maker. We've been authenticated by our creator. And thus, all people have the highest dignity. Every human has intrinsic worth and inherent value. It's why we use the phrase sanctity of life. Sanctity comes from the Latin word sanctus, meaning holy. There is something holy and sacred and reverential about God's uniquely created human life. We are endowed, friends, with personhood and value. Now, I use the word endowed very strategically, and it makes me think of, you know, the U.S. Constitution. All persons endowed with unalienable rights by our Creator. We don't earn these things. They're not achieved by us. We are, by God's grace, endowed with value from Him, endowed with personhood, endowed with His image from the get-go, endowed with values and personhood, just simply by being created by Him. So when does one take on the image of God? When one is human. Any human, no matter how fully formed, has the image of God. So when does one become human? When life begins. Ah, now there's the question. The age-old, or at least decades-old, debated question, when does life begin? The big question. And it's a philosophical and a biological question, but it's also a biblical question. So let's go to the Bible. Go to my absolute favorite psalm, one of the best psalms in the Bible, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The context of this is it has everything to do with how intimately our Creator knows us. It's written by David, and David is in awe of how much God knows him. I mean, God knows David more than David knows David. He knows you more than you know you. He knows everything about him. He knows everything about you. God knows you. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your words. Literally, one of the verses says, before a word is formed on our tongue, He knows it completely. He knows your actions, when you sit, when you rise, when you lay down. He knows us. God knows us. And God is near us. You can't escape Him even if you tried. And David talks about that. If I soar on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, if I shroud myself in darkness, even darkness will not be dark to you, Lord. For darkness will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You can't escape God. He knows all. He sees all. He's near all. Why? Because He's omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, all-present. Now, that's the context for our passage today. So look at verse 13. We're going to start there. Actually, I'm going to have you stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Also, because I think you just need to get the blood flowing. So here we go. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. What that last part is saying is before a second of your life even comes into existence, God knows every second, every minute, every hour, every day of your life because he's sovereign from womb to tomb. Isn't that encouraging? You guys can have a seat. God knows us so well that he knew us before we were even formed. And he knew us as he was intricately, intimately forming us. The Bible unmistakably then points to life in the womb. But when in the womb? When the baby has DNA? Brain activity, brain waves, heartbeat, fully formed fingers, eyes, toes? At what point in the womb does it become life? Well, look what David says. He says, "You formed my inward parts in the womb." Now, it's the Hebrew word for, the word for inward parts was the Hebrew word for kidneys. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it talked about performing animal sacrifices and they would take out the entrails and the kidneys, it was this exact word. It was any deeply internal organ. It was the innermost secret part of a human being, which means, church, God knows you inside out. He knows and created every cell in your body. It says that he knit you together in your mother's womb. Very strategic word. The connotation is the same term used in ancient Hebrew culture for weaving clothes. Now, I don't know if any of you knit or crochet. I don't. I'm in awe of people who do. Because they can take like a ball of yarn, just a clump of yarn, and whoop, here's a sock or a shirt. I take a clump of yarn and whoop, it's a slightly more organized clump of yarn. Like it's a potholder or a coaster. But I mean, people who knit, it's a laborious, intricate process. I mean, they pay attention to every detail. If they miss a loop, they go back and redo the whole thing. Just an intricate process to detail. And when you create something and you put all your time, all your heart and soul into it, you're pretty proud of it, right? Come on now, you're proud of your creation. Why would we expect any different from our Creator God? He's absolutely proud of every creation he makes. Of course he is. Look at what Job says in Job 10, verse 11. "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit." What he's saying is every fiber of your being, every tissue, every tendon, every muscle, every ligament, every cell in your body was intricately and intimately and purposefully placed there by God. David says our frame, literally it's bones, our skeletal frame, was being made in secret. When others were not observing us as we were being formed, there's God creating us, shaping us, molding us, embedding his image on us. It says, intricately woven in the depths, meticulous craftsmanship from our master craftsman. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Now, the word for unformed substance is the Hebrew word golem, and it might be the most, at least it pertains, as it pertains to our discussion, the most important word in this passage, because it pertains to the stage of life corresponding to what we now know as modern-day embryo. In fact, some translations even literally say, "Your eyes saw my embryo." It's the unformed body in the womb. Before the human has typical features like fingers or eyes, he or she is a person in God's image. Now that's biblically. Let's look at biologically. Look at these pictures of life stages of a baby in the womb. Day one, fertilization, conception, egg meets sperm, sperm meet egg. The male sperm has 23 chromosomes, the female egg has 23 chromosomes. And they form together to form 46 all new human chromosomes. Unique DNA begins immediately upon conception. And the cell begins to immediately, from day one, grow and divide. God begins knitting us in our mother's womb from the get-go. By day nine, the embryo is implanted in the mother's womb, and the baby's sex can already be determined by that point. By week three, the heart forms and begins to beat with the child's own blood, often, by the way, with a different blood type than the mother's, which I find fascinating. The child's backbone, spinal column, and nervous system are forming. The liver, kidneys, and intestines begin shaping. By weeks four and five, eyes, legs, and hands begin to develop. By week 6, brain waves are detectable. Mouth and lips are present. Fingers are forming. By week 7, eyelids and toes form. The baby now has a distinct nose. By weeks 8 and 9, fingerprints begin to form. Teeth and fingernails develop. The baby can now turn her head, frown, hiccup, and suck her thumb. By weeks 10 through 12, the baby can now kick and grasp an object in his hand. All organ systems are functioning. His vocal cords are complete. And by week 20, the baby recognizes her mother's voice, and she is capable of feeling pain. Now, I could go on and on and on, all the way to week 40 and even beyond after the baby is born. But you look at these pictures, and how could we not say how awesome is our creative God? Folks, that is fearfully and wonderfully made. The word for wonderfully made, by the way, has this connotation of marvelous and extraordinary or miraculous from God. I've heard couples talk about, you know, the miracle of life in the womb. Well, this verse warrants that phrase. Marvel at the beauty and the mystery and the wonder of the creation of life. The human body is fascinating. Human life is precious and sacred, sanctity of life. Now, notice, fearfully and wonderfully made, there are no qualifications there. It's not like, well, if the baby's perfect in the womb, oh, well, of course, fearfully and wonderfully made. No, no, no. What about genetic abnormalities? Fearfully and wonderfully made. What about if the baby has physical or mental handicap? Fearfully and wonderfully made. What if the baby's born premature? Fearfully and wonderfully made. What if the baby's not carried to full term and there's a miscarriage? Fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you realize that 30 to 40% statistically of couples have a miscarriage, which means many of you have had a miscarriage? And it is a grievous journey that the Lord has us go on. And I've walked with people in our church who have gone through this, and it is difficult, and it's agonizing, and if that's you, my heart breaks for you. Folks, we weep with those who weep, right? We mourn with those who mourn. And if you have gone through that, let me just say, I know this is hard to grasp, and it's hard, especially in the moment, but God is still sovereign, and he's still loving, and he, like we've sung the last few weeks, he has good plans, and he has good purposes, even if we don't understand what those are. And God is with us in our weeping and in our grieving, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses, fearfully and wonderfully made. It also means that you, my friend, were not haphazardly put together. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't create junk. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even Jesus himself was conceived and developed and grew up in the womb. Think about that. The Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, God in flesh, went through the gestation period. Clearly, life in the womb is so precious, so treasured, that the Father saw fit to allow his Son to go through it. I think about in Luke chapter 1, angel Gabriel appears before Mary, and he announces to her, "You're going to have a baby as a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit." And shortly after that, that's exactly what happens. And we know from Luke 1, verse 36, that Mary has a cousin named Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age, and she's pregnant with who? Bible trivia time. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is 6 months old in the womb by this point. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and as she walks the doors, and little baby John in the belly of Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus. He leaps with joy, it says. He rejoices, which I have to imagine Elizabeth is like, oh, that spicy hummus. No, she is filled with the Holy Spirit as she prophesies, "Blessed are you among all women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So from the get-go, he's an embryo. Here's, by the way, most scholars believe that Jesus at this point is 8 to 10 days old after conception, okay? So he's an embryo in baby's womb, in Mary's womb, and yet baby fetus John leaps with joy. John's first testimony to Jesus, his first heralding of the king, is as a six-month-old baby to a one-week-old baby in the womb. Don't tell me life isn't precious. Made in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet only 38% of Americans view fertilization as the starting point of a human's life. Now here's what's just crazy fascinating. According to a recent study in 2021 by the National Institute of Health, not a Christian and certainly not even a religious organization, a very secular one, did a study where they interviewed 5,577 biologists from 1,058 academic institutions around the world, and they found that 96% of these biologists, who are by and large not Christians, by the way, affirmed the fertilization view that life begins at conception. So biblically and even biologically, it's pretty clear that life begins at conception. Now, there are so many factors, so many ethical implications pertaining to this, we just don't have time to cover them all. And even within some of these ethical implications, there's a lot of nuance. A lot of grace and wisdom is needed here, and the nuances are worthy of discussion later. But let me go over a few ethical implications. The first one we have to talk about is abortion. Since 1973, Roe v. Wade, there have been estimated to be over 63 million abortions in the U.S., Now, the argument for abortion is essentially one about rights, the mother's rights or the child's rights, the right to choice or the right to life. Some feel that the unborn fetus might be too much of a drain or a limitation on their freedom, and in that instance, whether they realize it or not, they are placing little to no value in the personhood of the fetus, and thus the child can be eliminated as unwanted or inconvenient. 93% of all abortions are elective abortions on demand. Let me read this quote by R.C. Sproul, the late great theologian and pastor. It's a long quote, but it's a good one and a tough one. He says, "We hear people say a woman has a right to her own body. Now, there are two things I want to observe in passing. First, a child in a woman's womb is not part of the woman's body. It may be in the woman's body, but it is not the woman's body. The clearest evidence of the distinction between individual human beings is DNA. The DNA code of an unborn baby is different from every DNA cell in the woman's body. The fetus is in the woman's womb, it's in her body, but it is not part of her body. Second, the woman has a right to her own body. Whatever rights I have end where yours began, and your rights with me end where my rights began. A mother may have the legal right to destroy that unborn child, but where does she ever get the moral right to do so? Where does the Lord God, who is the author, protector, and sustainer of life, grant any woman or man the right to destroy another person?" Whew. That's a heavy truth bomb. Now, for sake of argument, even if an embryo were not classified as a person, not classified as life, as human, there's no denying that at least the potential to become a person in the image of God is there. And so to disrupt this process would still be a sin and a violation of life. And if we were created to glorify God as ones made in his image, then to take life is an affront to the image and glory of God. See, abortion has more than one victim. The baby, for sure, obviously, but so many studies have shown the physiological and psychological distress and burden that it places on the mother and sometimes the father as well. Now, I've heard the question, and maybe you're thinking it, or maybe you've heard it, what about instances of rape or incest? Well, we have to deal with the fact that we live in a wicked world, broken and shattered by sin. And there are horrible, wicked, evil atrocities that happen in our world, and we cannot minimize them. If you know someone who has been through rape or any kind of sexual violence, you need to minister to that person. You need to love on her or him. You need to support them, pray for them, encourage them, be with them, because it's a horrible thing. Again, we grieve with those who grieve and mourn with those who mourn, but folks, abortion does not bring healing to a rape victim. Quite the opposite, it actually adds another victim to a horrible situation and then adds undue emotional burden to the woman. Two wrongs don't make a right. In fact, they've done studies on this. They interviewed a couple hundred ladies who had a baby from rape and then chose to have an abortion, and 90% of them said they regretted doing so and they would encourage others to not do so in the same circumstances. What about this one? What if you've had an abortion? Statistically speaking, there are ladies at every one of our campuses who have. What if you've had one, or you encouraged one, or you helped administer one? Well, abortion is a sin, and it's, like all sins, a grievous sin, but listen to me now, it is not the unpardonable sin. And maybe if you've had that happen, just guilt hangs around your neck like an albatross, and you feel this crushing weight of condemnation upon your shoulders like Atlas trying to hold up the world. You just feel like you are wearing this big red scarlet A letter, abortion, on your shirt. And you know all the verses, and you know that you're forgiven, and you know that there's grace and forgiveness and mercy in Christ. But you just, in the back of your mind, feel this crushing guilt and shame and condemnation. Let me just say to you, Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And that pertains to all of us, by the way. There's no condemnation, no judgment, no guilt, no shame, because we've all worn the scarlet letter in one way or another. In fact, the reality is that we are all profoundly in need of God's forgiving grace. But here's the good news. It is readily and widely available in Jesus. So the Lord operates not through condemnation and shame and guilt for God's people, but he operates through Holy Spirit conviction, and there's a difference. So if you have lingering guilt, when our enemy, that liar, starts mouthing off, you tell him to shut his mouth and you preach the gospel of grace to him, to yourself, and anyone else that you need to. What about this one? How should we interact with people with whom we disagree over this topic? Well, let me first say this. I was walking around in our neighborhood last week, and one of our neighbors had a big banner that said, pro-life, pro-gun, pro-God, pro-USA. I'm not going to argue against any of those. Those are fine. What's the problem? Pro-God was like third. He should be top. Before even pro-life, before anything, because we should all be pro-God. We should have our priorities flipped where God is first and foremost, where Christ surpasses over all. But secondly, folks, I've seen pro-lifers dehumanize pro-choicers, which is ironic because they're saying the people who have pro-choice opinions are dehumanizing and demonizing the baby in the womb. Folks, don't dehumanize others, gospelize them. Lead them to faith and repentance in Jesus. Speak truth in love and show grace. Second ethical implication, contraception or birth control. It's any means that prevents fertilization or implantation of the fertilized egg. Now, there are three types of birth control. There's barrier methods, prophylactics, condoms, cervical caps, diaphragms. There's chemical methods, IUDs, injections, pills, or there's permanent methods, vasectomies, tubal ligation, those kind of things. And in any artificial means of contraception, it generally works in one of three ways. Either it prevents fertilization, or number two, it prevents a fertilized egg from implanting on the uterine wall, or it destroys the embryo after implantation. So what about this? What do we do? Well, you have to do your research. You have to investigate. Do your own research. Don't just take the pharmaceutical companies at face value, but research, read medical journals, and ask yourself, is it, and I'm going to teach you a word I'd never heard of before 2 weeks ago, is it abortifacient? Meaning, does it induce the elimination of an embryo? Does it prevent contraception, or can it discard a fertilized or even implanted egg? What about reproductive technologies? IVF, artificial insemination, surrogate motherhood. Now, there are so many factors, and I know there's so much nuance to this that, again, we don't have time to get into, but what do you do there? Well, again, investigate. Do your research. Read medical journals. find out if the thing is it abortifacient, is it not? Are there alternate solutions? What do those look like? I never heard of snowflake adoption, which is where embryos can be donated and adopted. Maybe that's an option. 1 in 7 struggle with infertility, which again means several of you have or currently struggle with infertility. And just like those who have struggled with miscarriages, God loves you. He knows you. He sees you. It is not a mark of his judgment upon you. And so for you, I would say, like Genesis 16, Hagar in the wilderness, cling to the one she called El Roi, the God who sees me. God sees you, and he knows you, and he loves you, and he's near you. Why he allows that, we don't know. We may not know this side of heaven, but know that he is good and he is great. What about if you're ministering to someone who's struggling with infertility? Well, just be there with them and be very cautious with the words you use. I've talked to friends who have gone through infertility, and they've told me that people with good intentions and the right hearts will say things like, well, maybe you should just pray harder. Or maybe it's not God's will that you have children naturally. Listen, that may be true, but show a little compassion and kindness and gentleness and, quite frankly, tact. Sometimes we need to be like Job's friends in the first few days when they just sat in the mud with Job in his agony and suffering rather than when they opened up their big, dumb, fat yappers after a week or so. That's when they got into trouble. So just be with them in their agony, in their distress, and use your words very carefully. What about, lastly, genetic engineering? Now, genetic manipulation would be a topic for another time, but what is pertinent to our discussion is this. Does the genetic research result in the destruction of unborn human life? What about collecting stem cells from embryos that have already died? I mean, maybe, but you have to ask, were the embryos in the lab produced and destroyed for that purpose? See, technology has come a long ways, and many labs now use what are called pluripotent stem cells from adult tissues so that they don't have to use embryos. They can leave those completely out of it. Maybe that's an option. Listen, I'm not an ethicist, and this is not a TED Talk on ethics. I'm a pastor. So practically speaking, what does this mean for all of us? Let me give you a few practical applications real quick. Number one, think biblically. Think biblically. You remember in the 90s, Steve Jobs, Apple Computers, and the slogan was, anyone remember, think? Yeah, you guys don't remember either. Crown Point just stared at me. Maybe that makes me feel old. Think different. Remember that? Okay. Well, think different. I'm telling you, think Bible. Search the scriptures. Let this be your thinking cap. Think Bible. Second, pray for wisdom and discernment. Oh, how badly we need God's grace and wisdom here, which is self-explanatory. Third, serve others. Don't just rest on your political platform and complain about the way things are in our world and do nothing. Get up off your tuchus and do something. 84% of post-abortive women felt that abortion was their only option. So, we have a phenomenal ministry partner, the Women's Center, that ministers to abortive-minded women, that does support groups for ladies who have had abortions, that does screenings and healthcare for ladies who are thinking about it and obviously tries to divert them from that. So volunteer or give to the Women's Center or to any gospel-oriented outreach to the abortive-minded. Fourth, see the beauty of adoption and fostering. You know that right now there are 369,000 kids in the foster care system in the U.S.? 369,000 kids. And there's this unfortunate stereotype of conservative Christians that we care more about the life in the womb than life outside the womb, more about unborn infants than we do about the impoverished single mother or the orphan down the street. Oh, may that never be the case. May that never be said of us. We should care about both, sanctity of life in the womb and outside the womb. So listen to me, be pro-life, not just anti-abortion. Pray for and minister to the orphan, the widow, the poor, the elderly, the disabled, the marginalized. And by the way, I don't know if you realize this, but Bethel has a foster and adoption ministry. We have a foster and adoption group that meets every month. So if you foster or you have adopted, it's a great support group for you, or if you know someone who has, or if you want to help volunteer, they're always looking for childcare for the kids while the parents meet. Just, you can email me or reach out to me and I'll get you connected. Lastly, and maybe the most importantly, delight in the wonder of your adoption. See, life begins physically at conception. Spiritual life begins at grace through faith in Jesus. So whether you realize it or not, friends, you, if you are in Christ, have been adopted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the God of adoption who, unworthy though we are, by his grace has adopted us into his kingdom and family. I think about a recent song that came out by Brandon Lake called The Adoption Song, and it says this: I rebuke any spirit that's tried to keep me bound, and I plead the blood of Jesus, the accuser has no ground. And my future is given, name is written in his nail-scarred hands, and forevermore I know whose I am. I am adopted, I am beloved, it's my inheritance, I'm a child of God. So when the liar starts mouthing off, I will sing in confidence my adoption song. Friends, life, this is the whole point. Life is precious and sacred because God is, and he creates humans in his image.